Gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy to be before you this morning. What a joy to come and worship you. What a joy to gather with your people, your children. We ask your presence now, Lord, as we look to your confidence, your certainty of all that you have given us, Lord, of all that you've shown us. Help us to see you in every point, Lord, and to know that you are our gracious God. You are constant. You are unchanging. You are certain, God, and we can cling to that. Be with us now. Guard our hearts and our words that you may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, in case you missed it, that was 1 John. That was the end of 1 John. So today we're finally back after all that been going on to finish 1 John. I don't know how long ago it was, but we started that, and so many things come in the way, but we're here today to finish that out. And this passage that Mike just read is that John's conclusion to the letter. In a way, it's his postscript. It's his summary of all that he said for those last 4.5 chapters. And just as he's done throughout the whole letter, he tells us, you know. I don't know if you saw that in those verses, if you heard that. 7 times he said, you know. And then in verse 14, he said, you can have confidence, which is pretty much the same thing. John, throughout the letter, and here especially at the end, is pointing us to the certainties of God. These are truths that cannot be denied and that will never, ever change. John wants us to be certain. He wants us to be certain about God. He wants us to be certain about Jesus. He wants us to be certain about our faith. Now, the dictionary defines certainty as knowledge that is valid, conclusive, or indisputable. Knowledge that has total security from error or the mental state of being without doubt. That's a pretty good definition. And it lists as synonyms such words as confidence, inevitability, convictions, and definiteness. And it even includes phrases such as open and shut case, it's a sure bet, it's a sure thing, and it's surefire. And John wants us to know, and he says that that's the word. Those words, those phrases are what should describe our faith. Now, our modern world, on the other hand, is anything but certain. We live in a world of anything but certainty. Every day we're bombarded with words like terrorism and mass shootings, which, if they don't make us fearful, they at least make us cautious as we go out into society. They cause us to have that extra bit of looking around us. And because of the bombings and the drive-by shootings that we see on the news every night, we're more and more uncertain when we go into a public place. Uncertainty not only then, but uncertainty is also part of our daily lives. Think about this. You go to buy a new car. Would you buy a new car without a guarantee? Or when you go to buy an appliance, what do they try to do? They try to sell you what? Some kind of guarantee package, some extended warranty, or some service plan? Are they trying to sell you a lousy piece of equipment? And just think about all that we do in our lives. Do you have car insurance? Why? Because you're uncertain about what you're going to do when you're on the road or what somebody else is going to do when you're on the road. I always have said that insurance is a bet. You're betting that something bad is going to happen and the insurance company is betting that it won't. That's really what it is. Think about all the other things. You have health insurance? Yeah, because you're not certain about your health. You can't be certain about that. And just think about all the other ones. You have homeowners insurance. You have unemployment insurance. You have long-term care insurance. And it goes on and it goes on. We're uncertain. But as Christians, even if we do live in a world of uncertainty, we are to live on the certainties of our God. The world rejects certainty and will tolerate almost anything, any ism, any ideology. Anything that comes along, they'll tolerate it. They'll tolerate anything, that is, except that which is driven by absolutes. They're absolutely sure that nothing is absolute. The world lives on opinions, but we live with facts. The world exists on relative ideas, but we live on absolutes. The world's full of lies, but we live on truth. And because we have that truth, because we know about the presence and power of God, because like this world who lives by Satan, we live by God, because we know that, there's a certain bit of boldness that goes along with our faith as we take God at His word. We're absolutely certain that the Bible is true and it's filled with absolute certainties. I hope that's your view, because that's exactly what Scripture says. In Psalm 19:7, the psalmist David says at that point, the testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. In Isaiah 41:10, he says, do not fear. This is God talking. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What better assurance can you have but that? And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And then Romans, Paul says in Romans 4:21, Paul says, I am what? Fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Put it all together. We know that Scripture is certain. That's what God's word is. And that's what John has been doing in this epistle, in 1 John, all the way through. He says, you know this for certain. And I've said this many, many times. John's writing is black and white. There's no middle ground for John. He says there's either darkness or there's either light. He said you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And he says that every spirit that comes in the flesh and says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And he says every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus comes from God, he says, what about that spirit? It's the spirit of Antichrist. John doesn't mince any words. John wrote this epistle to create certainty in the minds of true Christians. Certainty about Christ, certainty about salvation, certainty about all that God has promised. So now, here we are in these last 9 verses, and John is finally closing that letter. And as many of us would do if we're writing something like this, we kind of, at the end, kind of recap a little bit. It's a summary, it's a postscript of all that we've said. And John, as he's closing this letter, he closes it with 5 things that Christians know for sure. Things that we know with certainty, things that we are confident about. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. Those 5 things that John says we are certain of. And the first one should be obvious. The first one he says is we know we have eternal life. If you're a Christian, you know that. That's what he's been writing. Starts in verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, these things, and he's referring to the whole letter that he has written. These things I have written to you in the name of the Son of God. What? So that you may know. This isn't just a flimsy no. This is an absolute no. You know absolutely, he says. Absolute knowledge. That's what that word refers to there. He says, you know absolutely that you have eternal life. It's a possession that God has given through His Son, has given to us. You have eternal life. That's in the present tense. You have it right now. If you're a child of God, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have that eternal life right this minute. Right now. And you can know that you have that eternal life. Think about this. How many religions in this world would consider that statement that I just said, that you have eternal life right now, they'd consider that heresy. Think about this. There are religions, some major religions, and if you think of the major religions, probably the top 2 would ascribe to this, that you can never know that you have eternal life. They say you try to live a good life, you do good things, and then when you die, God's going to put your good things on a balance, and He's going to put your bad things on a balance, and if the good things outweigh the bad things, He'll let you into heaven, otherwise you go in the other place. And there are some religions that say even if that happens, that if your good things outweigh your bad things, if God's having a bad day that day, and He looks at you and says, nah, you go to the other place anyway, they don't know. There's no certainty. There's no certainty in some of those religions. But we can be sure, we can be confident, because our God, the God of the Bible, doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want us to live with uncertainty. He doesn't want us to have that insecurity. We can be sure, we can have confidence. God wants us to know that. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we know that our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, and that right now, right this minute, we have eternal life. You can count on that promise. It's crystal clear in Scripture. John 3:16, we all know that one, right? What? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have, and that word is in the present tense, have eternal life. John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has, form of the same verb, present tense, has eternal life. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in the God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. That have already passed is in the perfect tense, which means it's happened, it's gone, it's passed. You have passed from life into death. Let me just add one more to that. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal gift, eternal life is a free gift, and it's from God. It's not something you earn. It's not something that you can buy. It's not something that you do to earn it, to get it. We have this eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift is ultimately a person, Jesus Christ. John told us this in his letter. You go back through 1 John, up in chapter 5, just before these verses that we have for today. John says in verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There goes John again. It's either this or it's this, black and white. If you're a Christian, you don't have to ever doubt. You don't ever have to be confused about this issue, John says. If you're in Christ, you can have that confidence that you know you have eternal life. No matter what happens around us. And you think about it. There's lots of times the stuff goes on in our lives, when we have losses in our lives, when we sometimes we despair, sometimes we're really down, sometimes we're confused. But in spite of all that, the one thing that we know for certain, God has promised us this free gift of eternal life. Now, John says that we have eternal life, yeah, but he also gives us one other certainty, one other thing that we know. We have that eternal life, and yet we await for the fullness of that eternal life, because here we sit with these bodies that aren't quite what they should be, and we have a lot of stuff in there that's going on that probably isn't what it should be. But as we await to see our Savior face to face, in the meantime, there are struggles in our daily life. There are problems. And John tells us that we have confidence that God hears and He answers our prayers. We have eternal life. And we have the confidence that God hears us when we pray and He answers our prayers. That's in verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. You see that? Two more times He says we know. We know. We have the confidence. If we ask it according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, He answers. So as we struggle through this life and there's so much that comes our way, we can take it all to God in prayer. Every one of us has needs, concerns, and issues in our lives. But we know that God answers prayers. And John says, this is our confidence. The term confidence literally means freedom of speech, boldness in speech, openness. And that's what's repeated in Scripture over and over again. Remember Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore, let us draw near, what? With confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Think about that. As believers, we can be confident that we can go right to the presence of the eternal God, boldly and freely, and ask for what we need. And he says, if we ask anything according to his will, we literally have a blank check. Hearing is answering for God. Now, before you misunderstand what I just said, remember again, there is a condition on that. I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel, which says if you can name it, you can claim it. Okay? There's a condition. This is prayer answering prayer with a condition. John gives that qualifier, what? According to his will. That's important. Don't ever think that if you choose just the right words in your prayer, if you frame it just right in your prayer, that you craft it, and it's a really a heartfelt prayer, that you'll get anything you want. Prayer is not a means into tapping into God's unlimited resources for our limited understanding. We can't use God to satisfy our selfishness. We grossly misunderstand prayer if we think of it as a chance to cash in on God. And John has told us that same thing in chapter 3, in 1 John 3:21. He says, beloved, if, here's a condition again, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So that's if our heart is right, if we have a clear conscience and we can come before God. And he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because what? We keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Look at this. If you believe in Jesus as Lord, if you know that you have his salvation and that he alone, that the salvation that he alone can give, if you keep his commandments and if you love one another, you have the confidence, literally the assurance before God, that you will receive what you ask. Wow. But that wasn't just John. Jesus said the same thing. John 15:7, the Gospel of John. Jesus said, these are in red letters, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in Jesus, if you live in him, if you live according to his word and keep his commandments, do the things that please him, then ask whatever you wish and it's a done deal. Now, again, please think through this. If you're a believer in Christ, if you abide in him and his word abides in you, do you think you'd want anything that wasn't according to his will? Think about that. Do you think that those that are his, those that abide in Jesus, could make a habit of praying for things that obviously are not according to his will? I hope you'd answer, of course not, for that. And Jesus clarified that even more in John 14:13. He said, whatever you ask in my name, and that in my name, remember, refers to all he is and all that he does. He says, if you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father can be glorified in the Son. So that the Father can be glorified in the Son. So remember, we always think about people ending their prayer in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think about that, because one of the things that it's one of these, you know, we all have these little things that kind of bother us, that just grind us a little. I just think about people praying, and I've heard this so many times. They pray this nice prayer, and then they go through and they say, in Jesus' name, amen. What was that? Is that like some kind of guarantee that if you put that on the end, you're going to get what you want? No. It should be submit your will to God's. We know if we do that, no matter what, we know he answers. He says, John says, this is our confidence. The term confidence, that's what we want to be able to do. So that's what it is. If this request will put the Father on display, will glorify the Father. If this will glorify the Son, if this is for my spiritual benefit, if this is consistent with who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing. That's the qualifying principle on our prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is to draw us closer to God. Many times we come to God in prayer and we think we're going to change him. He ends up changing us. Think about that. He ends up changing us. It's to bring us closer to God. It's a means by which we align ourselves to his will. And there are definitely times that we don't know his will. I don't know about you, but there's been many times that I have prayed, Lord, whatever you want, if it's your will, have at it. Because I don't know which way to go. How many times do we pray for someone who's got a disease? And how do you pray? How do you pray for someone who you know they're not too far from death? How do you pray? Take them now, Lord, versus 3 days from now? I've had that situation in my life. I had the opportunity to spend the last 4 days of my daughter's life with her. And I spent the last 2 nights with her, alone with her. How do you pray? I prayed and I prayed, but I didn't know how to pray. And the Bible even says that the Spirit, you know, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. And I that's just what I did. And we get those times. Well, that's what prayer is all about, though. It aligns us to God. It puts us so that our will is his will. So again, don't think of that prayer. Don't think of that verse where he says you're going to have, if you pray it, you're going to have it because God hears you. If it's according to his will. If it's according to his will. Now, John goes on and he illustrates this. He illustrates this idea of prayer, but he does it in kind of a strange way. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. John, what are you talking about? That's one of those, somebody wrote a book once, Hard Sayings in the Bible, and I think that's in there. I didn't even look that up in there, but I think that's in there. That's a strange one. John's talking about prayer, and you have what you ask for if you ask in Jesus' name. And then he says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. But that's what he says. God will answer all your prayers. That's what John is using this as an example. So don't read too much into this. He's using this as an example. John says that all your prayers, if they're consistent with his name and consistent with his will, except one, the sin leading to death, God will answer. And it's a situation where God has already made the final decision about the future of that person, and there's not going to be a change. That's what he's saying. But don't get hung up on it. John's main point is that God hears and he answers. And the exception is that if that final decision has already been made about the future of that person. And he said, John says, in that case, don't expect anything to change. And this is already, this idea of a sin leading to death has already been dealt with. But, you know, as I looked at this, there's about as many theories on this as there are people who write the theories. So, you know, John doesn't explain what this sin is. He's kind of taking for granted, I think, that the people he's writing to know what he's talking about. So here we are left in the dark. But again, if we look at the context of what John was writing about, I think I see two possibilities on this one. So I'll put them forth and you can take them for what they're worth, and I'll try to back up what I say. But I see two possibilities. First, this could be referring to the sin of a non-Christian that leads to death. Now remember, one of the things John was writing about was what? Those false teachers who were among us, he said. And they went out from us because they weren't really of us. So he had been talking in the letter. So it's possible, it's a possibility, that he's talking about a sin of a non-Christian. Now, what would that be? Final rejection of Christ. If someone has utterly and totally and finally rejected Christ, there's no future for them. They've done it willfully and they've done it finally. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, "For in the case of those who have what? Once been enlightened, they were of us, they were with us, but they went out from us. Those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." That final, absolute, willful rejection of God. There's no changes of that one. That's a sin that leads to death. Their eternal death. So John's not commanding us, remember, don't pray for these people because obviously we don't know really who they are. All he's really saying is that there's going to be no point in praying. You're not going to see any change. They've absolutely denied God and they're going on their merry way and that's it. Even though they might have at some point, you might have thought they were of us. They were one of us, that they were brothers. But once they've been enlightened, if they reject God, it's all over with. So that's one possibility of this one. A second possibility is that he's talking about a Christian, perhaps a true brother or sister, who commits a sin for which God takes his life. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man described in 1 Corinthians 5 who God said through his word had committed adultery. Actually, he had committed incest. He had had relations with somebody who was probably his stepmother. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, he says, what you're supposed to do is that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. That man was not killed. But he said, we're going to put him out of the church. We're going to turn him over to Satan so he'll learn not to blaspheme. And yet, on the other hand, those verses that I read today, that verse I read today at communion time, which was in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about examine yourself. Right after that, Paul says something that really should kind of get us here. And he said, he's talking about dealing with sin in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he said, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Do you see that? Because they came to the Lord's table and they did it dishonoring God. God chose at that time and in that place to say, I killed some of you. God took their life. God does that if there's a sin that's going to lead to the impurity of his church. He might do that. You remember back in what? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? They lied to the Holy Spirit in front of the whole church. And God, in order to maintain the purity of his church, took them out. Took them out right there. So John isn't really talking about one particular sin. It's not stated as a single sin that if you commit this particular sin, you're on your way. It's a sin that in some time and in some place compromises the church, or it compromises the gospel of Christ to such a degree that God says, you're out of here. I've had enough of you. It's really a protection for the church. It's protection for God, for the integrity of God's church, for the purity of God's church, for the gospel of God's church, and for the witness of God's church. And so John says in verse 16, I do not say that he should make requests for this. He doesn't command us to pray for these people, but you don't know who they are. But he says, I can tell you, don't expect the outcome that you might want for some of these people. God may not do it. And just in case somebody might have misunderstood what he said, in verse 17 he says, all unrighteousness is sin. Okay? So he's not saying that there's, let's say, a mortal sin and a venial sin. He's not saying that, you know, there's some sins that are up here and some sins down there. All sin is unrighteousness. But he says there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. And you might say that we're walking witnesses to that. We have all sinned. And you know, realistically, the first time we sin, God is a holy God. He's a just God. He should take us out. But in his mercy, he's left us here. The first time you sin, God should have taken you out because you violated his character. And we all sin. So we're witnesses of this. We're ones that we've all sinned, but we're still here. God in his purpose has not seen the fit to remove us from this earth because somehow we're part of the church and we're part of this building up of his kingdom. So don't get hung up on that section, please. It's really only there as a little bit of help for us that about a person who's crossed the line and it leads into eternal death. Those are just some extreme examples that John is giving. But he wants you to know this. If you ask anything else according to God's will, that God hears, and if he hears, he answers. Think about this. That's an incredible promise. You have all the resources of heaven at your disposal. What a great promise. So we know we have eternal life. We know we have answered prayers. We're certain about that. And then he says, we have victory over sin. And that's verse 18. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I hope that's a confidence that you know. We may not always cling to it fully, but I hope that's one that you have in your heart. We have victory over sin. No one who is born of God sins. Now, wait a minute, just so you understand, that means continues to sin. There's a pattern of sin. There's an unbroken pattern of sin in our lives. No one who is born of God has that unbroken pattern. On the other hand, those who are not born of God, those who are unconverted, they do nothing but sin. They can't do anything good, because remember, they're of their father, the devil. Jesus said that in John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Men are slaves to sin and slaves to Satan until they're born of God. And John says, we know this. John has addressed this same issue before. He said, you can tell if someone's a believer, just look at their life. If their life has this constant pattern of sin, you know that their slavery to sin has not been eliminated. The one born of God does not continue in that same pattern. 1 John 3:4, he said, everyone who practices sin, that's that continual sin, that unbroken pattern of sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, John's clear in this verse. I just want to take a look at that particular verse that he said, because that goes along with this idea of the fact that we're protected from that. He says, first of all, sin is incompatible with the law of God. The Christian cannot habitually live in the violation of the law of God. When a person becomes a Christian, it's like they say, like David did. If you remember Psalm 119, that's the longest book in the Bible, if you will, or the longest chapter in the Bible. What did David say over and over again in Psalm 119? He says what? Your law is just. Your law is holy. Your law is good. He says it over and over and over again in all those verses in Psalm 119. Sin is incompatible with the law of God. And that's what John is saying here. Secondly, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. I'm going through the Trinity, if you will, because the Trinity is all involved. It's incompatible with the law of God. It's incompatible with the work of Christ. If Christ has done that work in your heart, then sin, to some degree, has been taken away. Yet, if you look at someone's life and you see this ongoing pattern of sin in their life, you know, John has said this, you know they've not been born of God. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Because remember, that's what Christ did. John 3:5 said this, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, habitually sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He's not saying you never sin, but he's saying there's something about a pattern there. An unbroken pattern that no longer exists. And back in chapter 2, John said this in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So it isn't perfection we're talking about, it's direction. It's not perfection, it's direction. It's not the complete absence of sin, it's the pattern of righteousness in your life. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. And thirdly, which is a short one, but it really goes along, sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's incompatible with the law of God, with God's law. It's incompatible with the work of Christ, and it's incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 3:9, he says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Where do you get that new birth? It's the Spirit that does that, who gives us that new birth. We're born of the Spirit. His seed is the Spirit. And we cannot sin, we cannot have a pattern of sin, because we're born of God. Okay, all of these are certainties we're dealing with, and we want to be certain. Isn't that what you want, is to be certain about your spiritual condition? And remember, it's not what you did in the past. It's not that you prayed a prayer. It's not that you walked an aisle at some point in your life. It's what is your life like now? What is the pattern of your life? If you have been truly born again, the power of sin has been broken in your life. And that's what John is saying in these verses in verse 18 now. He says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." That's the sense of a continual pattern. "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Let me read that again. "He who was born of God," that's Christ, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Wow. We are kept from that old pattern of sin by the one who was born of God. Your Bible may say begotten of God. It's the same thing. And the evil one can't even touch us. He can't grip us. He can't hold on to us. We have victory over sin. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I hope you do that. I hope you cling to that promise. God has given to his Son those who believe. The Son receives them and the Son keeps them. John 6:39 is what that says. "And this is the will of God." This is Jesus talking. "This is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of them, of all of those that he has given me, but that I should raise them up on the last day." Nobody falls through the cracks. He's not going to overlook anybody. If you've been born of God, you can't have that sin in your life, because Christ keeps you, and the evil one won't ever be able to lay a hold of you. Yep, Satan's going to come after you, and he might even succeed in a time or two. But the Lord himself is willing and able to keep you, to keep all of us. Our protection is as guaranteed as our justification. When Christ justifies someone, he gives them eternal life and he preserves them. He is faithful. I like what Pastor Sal said last week. He equated faithfulness to certainty. He said God's faithfulness is certainty. And we have this confidence. We may stumble. We all do. But it's not an unbroken pattern. And just for way of confidence, I just want to wrap up this particular section with Romans 8:31 and following. I mean, this is it right here, folks. "What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? And he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." That almost breaks me down every time I read it. Christ not only did the work he did on the cross, he rose, sat down at the right hand of the Father, but he didn't say, "That's done, let's go on to the next thing." He intercedes for us. He prays for us. I can't imagine my Savior praying for me. That blows me away. And then Paul goes on. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through the list. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul goes on. We're going to see this again. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor any other created thing. Ain't nothing. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That says it all. We have victory over sin. Christ watches over us. He intercedes for us. I think that's great. Now, John has two more, and they're quick ones. Two more things that we know. And pretty much he's wrapping up his letter. So he's kind of saying some obvious things, if you will, right at the end. He says, we know we belong to God. Well, he's kind of said that, but he's kind of repeating himself, too. He says in verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We belong to God. It's something we know. He says again, we know we are of God. We belong to God. And he has chosen us. He has chosen to redeem us from the foundation of the world. That also, I can't understand that. From before this world began, he chose me. I just don't understand that. And he bought me with a price. He bought all of us who are his with a price. But he says, on the other hand, the whole world belongs to that evil one. That means the whole human system. There's nothing about that human system that doesn't come under Satan's control. The economic system, the political system, the religious system, the educational system, entertainment, athletics, you think of it, it's under Satan's control. But as Christians, God has put us here. And yes, we can enjoy this creation and we can enjoy to see his creative glory in this world. But the system that functions within his creation is completely polluted. But if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. You have access to the throne of God. You have victory over sin and you belong to God. That's the complete opposite of everything that goes on in this world. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you've received them, that's a certainty. You can be certain of that. You are God's. You are his beloved child whom he has given eternal life. That's another one thing that you know. And then John finishes up with verse 20. And he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We have confidence in Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. And John is just kind of circling back to what he has said before, where he began. Of all the things, this we know for certain, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true and we are in him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the final certainty. And because of all these truths, John ends with that little bitty statement, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Think about that. If you have all those certainties, he says, don't worship anyone or anything other than the Son of God. Our faith must be in nothing and in of no other thing than Jesus. Everyone and everything else falls short. Our faith is not theoretical. It's based on the truth that God's Son has come, present tense again. And we know that he has given us understanding. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have understandings, to know him who's true, the living God. And all other gods are imposters. Reminds me of what Peter said when Jesus said, do you want to go? And what did he say? Where are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's what we need to do. John gives us that decisive certainty. We know that the Son of God is in coming to this world. You notice he uses the word true three times there. It's important that people understand that God's truth over Satan's lies. We know him who's true. And he says, because of that, don't allow anything to take you away from Christ, to influence you away. Stay away from idols. Watch out for anything in your life. And that upholds us. Idols don't just mean that statue that somebody puts up on a pedestal. Anything in your life that may become a substitute for God. Jesus is the real deal, he says, and we must not trade him for anything else. Don't trade him in for anything else. And that's how John ends his summary. He says, you know, you have eternal life, you have answered prayer, you have victory over sin, you know you belong to the true God, and you know Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. If you know those things to be true in your life, that's evidence that you belong to God and your life will be marked by a pattern of righteousness. So as we finish, I need to ask you today, where are you? Where is your life today? Are you in Christ? Are you remaining in Christ? If so, then you can say along with John, I know. And you can enjoy that certainty, the confidence, the assurance of knowing that you have eternal life. But if you're not in Christ, and if you don't abide in him, then my plea to you today is to recognize how serious your situation is. Don't put it off even for another minute. Come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't delay. Tomorrow is maybe not even going to be here. Turn to Jesus. Turn to God and welcome that free gift of eternal life that Jesus bought on that cross. It's your eternal destiny. It's your decision. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us certainties, that John decided to wrap up this letter with all the certainties, with what we can know about you. We can know about your plan, we can know about what you do in our lives. Lord, you do so much. You do so much. We thank you, Lord, that you give us these certainties, that you give us your word, that we can know them. That we do have, Lord, an absolute truth to cling to, your Holy Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for every blessing that you give us. You are truly a great and mighty and awesome God. And we praise your holy name. And yes, Lord, we do pray this in the name of Jesus, our holy Savior. Amen.